Father, keep us now under the blood, as our brother has prayed, for protection. We all unitedly agree. But wash me in the blood especially, in mercy on me. Cleanse me through and through, should there be something in my baseness I overlooked, Lord, to confess, even if it was the smallest reaction that was not utterly Christ-like. The smallest word that was not utterly Christ-like. The smallest thought that was not holy and Christ-like. Forgive me. Wash me in the blood. Fill me with the Holy Spirit. Anoint my lips and my heart and my mind. And come by the revelation given by the Holy Spirit. For this letter killeth. Terrible danger. But the Spirit giveth life. Oh, may thy Holy Spirit give life to all of our hearts. Life to thy word. And grace for each one of us to embrace it carefully. Make this holy ground now for every single soul, that nothing will divert them or disturb them. In mercy. In Jesus Christ's name. In Jesus the Christ's name, for His sake alone. Amen. I don't know if you need to turn to this. Most of you will quote this off by heart. And there will be numbers of scriptures, so if you want to turn back and forth, fine. So long as you don't keep turning and turning, so that all we hear is pages. Matthew 19 verse 5, Jesus said, for this cause shall a man leave, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother. For this cause, and this cause only. Unless, in a God-fearing home, every member of that home is unitedly agree that it's the will of God for any other cause outside of the cause God gives. For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. I love that word cleave. You want a lovely Bible study? Go in the Old Testament and see how the word cleave is the word God strives to attain from His people. Not believe. Believe is not good enough. And you'll find in the Old Testament, especially this word cleave, God brings circumstances, creates circumstances again and again toward His people or individuals to teach them to cleave. Not just believe. He wants you to cleave. There's something of a holding on. Now this word cleave, although it's the Greek here, not the Hebrew Old Testament usage, but it's the exact same meaning. It's the same meaning. He throws it out to a husband, to a man who takes a woman, and the same thing he desires from his people, collectively or individually, throughout the Holy Bible. He calls upon a young man to do, to give, to apply himself to his wife. For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave. Hold on to in a way you will never lose. Hold on to in a way you will never lose. Cleave. And they twain, they two shall be one. I love that. Beyond comprehension, they two shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more two, no more twain, but one. One flesh. In God's holy eyes, something sacred happens. Something so sacred in God's eyes that it is beyond our comprehension. You are no longer looked upon as two people when you marry. It is so sacred, you are one person. You are one person in God's holy eyes at marriage. And then Jesus goes on to warn. What therefore God hath joined? What therefore God hath joined together? Let not man put asunder. Let not man undo. Let not man disregard or treat lightly. And if you want my wording as best as I can in my baseness and weakness and limitations, what God consecrates, let not man desecrate. What God consecrates, let not man desecrate. A recent survey was made in your country that has spread across the world to those who have any desire to know such things. It has shocked us across the world. A survey was made by your government questioning millions of children, in school, government schools across your land. A questionnaire was placed before them from the little ones, not just the big ones, the little ones, right through school years. And one of the questions that was asked recently in your country, one of the questions excuse me. What do you fear most in life? That's quite a question. What do you fear most in your life? And then there was guidelines placed in front of them as examples. Do you fear more than anything else in life? Peer pressure. It seems to me this is something people fear at school. Peer pressure to take drugs. Being bullied by some bully and out of fear to just apply yourself to what they hold out to you or face the consequences of being ostracized already, treated cruelly. If you're not willing to be wicked. Basically, the cry is, do you fear being bullied? Peer pressure of taking drugs. By the by, a bully, there's a reason. The moment you see a child bullying others, it's a tragedy. The only reason there's such a thing as a bully is that child is hurt. Thank you. There's a scar so deep that he's angry. He's so angry. And aggressiveness in a child is the result of deep, deep wounds. And you don't have to go far to find out what they were. 90% just walk through the door and in a few seconds you'll know why. So be careful when you're dealing with a bully. But do you fear more than anything else in life? Being bullied, peer pressure to take drugs, to do wrong, to do that which is wrong at school. Is it a fear of failing exams? Do you know that annually a few thousand children commit suicide worldwide if they just fail their exams at school? So much pressure is placed upon the child academically that it's a matter of life and death. It's so abnormal, the atmosphere in the world. It's cruel. But is it failing exams, fear of failing exams, that you fear more than anything else in life? Do you fear crime, escalation of crime, as it is in the world today, where you can't pick up a newspaper that it isn't just the most atrocious crimes being committed? Is it crime? Is it terrorism that makes the world tremble? It's two buildings, the most sophisticated city in the whole world, can suddenly just be blown down by people who regard themselves as serving Allah in doing such atrocities. Is it terrorism? ?80% of the millions of children who filled out that form answered this, their greatest fear, from little toddlers to school leaving age. 80% of America's children in school, public schools, said their greatest fear is that their father and mother would separate or divorce. 80%. Now that's shocking, to suddenly get the pulse of children, that their father and mother would separate. They're living in a fear in their homes of the general atmosphere and converse that just makes them live in one continual fear. Their father and mother will divorce. My son, Noel, who you haven't met, some of you may have when he came over as a boy, now he's a 23-year-old man. When he was at school, we didn't have the privileges you have of a headlong start of homeschooling through people like Mr. Gothard, etc., who pushed for it and brought a higher qualification than you get in the government schools. Legally, it was a battle to even think of homeschooling until recently in our country. And very few attempted to go through it because of the repercussions and the consequences. And so we had to send our children, the masses, went to school. Now, being a colony of England, traditional schools had been set up. And it was esteemed to get into a good traditional school. We are missionaries. And our children were privileged to go to one of the best schools in the world. There's no doubt of it. It's the oldest school in South Africa and one of the most esteemed schools in the land, but definitely one of the most esteemed in the world. I could never have afforded that, but because we were missionaries, godly people helped us. And they were the ones who generally made the choice for us. Noel went to a very, very esteemed school. And we were grateful because it was a higher sort of quality of life that the people would be able to afford, so you expected something better in these days of moral decadence. But one day, Noel shocked us when he came home and he said to us, "Daddy, Mommy, the standard head, the grade head, not the head of the whole school, but the head of the grade that he was in, the standard, we call it in our country. He called all the boys, united them in this big hall of the one standard, a few hundred boys. And he asked them this question during that meeting. How many of you boys, parents, have divorced? Or are separated? They're no longer together." And Noel said the hands went up around that building. So that the teacher had to rephrase the question. He said, "No, wait, put your hands down. How many of you, your parents, have not divorced?" And Noel said, "Daddy, I was the only one. He made me stand. Stand, Noel. Daddy, I've never been looked at school as I was looked at there today by all those boys, the way they looked at me. And through the day, as I walk, people just stop speaking, looking at me. Something strange." One boy walked up and said, "You know, no, you're the first one I know. The first boy I personally know whose parents are not divorced." Another boy walked up and said, "How is it that your father and mother didn't divorce?" And Noel said, "The only thing I could think to say was it's because they're Christians. They love God. They serve God." I was staggered by what my son said. But is that enough?
I want to ask you, the people of God today, is that enough today to be saved? Is that enough when the salt of the earth is looked upon with contempt for many, many reasons? The standard is despised by the church of this book. Generally, anything goes. Any standard is regarded as legalism. Even Christ's words. And so, they're just like the world, so many who profess Christ. Oh, so much has brought the contempt in the world on us. But, even amongst the evangelical conservative people, we are finding from pulpit to pew, everywhere you go, divorces. Marriage is crumbling. Is it enough to be saved? We need to ask ourselves again, carefully. I want you to listen carefully to God's holy word. I want us all to listen carefully tonight to God's holy word. Carefully now. In case this is going to happen to you, lady. Soon. Even if your husband's a preacher. First Peter 3:7. Likewise, ye husbands, after giving the wife all that she has to do, and most people put a full stop after there and don't want to open their eyes to anything God says to the husbands. So I'll start with the husbands. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them, your wife, according to knowledge. Why did God say that? Remain with them. There's something about that word dwell. It doesn't just sort of live with them, you know. It doesn't mean that. There's something about remain faithful. Don't leave them. There's something of a warning there. It's not just stay with them. Otherwise, he wouldn't have even said the last part of the sentence. According to knowledge, remain faithful, cleave, I'd like to say. I'm throwing that in, by the way, because of what I see in the words preceding this. Dwell with them according to knowledge. Literally, using your common sense. That brings us down to earth. Not everything's a miracle, you know. Sometimes you just need to use the common sense you've got to stay with her. To know what will not destroy your marriage. To just use it. And don't deny it. God gave it to you for a reason. The only difference is, if you're saved, you have a 100-mile start. And the unsaved person who hasn't got the Holy Spirit in them, you're quickened. The conscience is quickened. The mind. According to knowledge, you stay with them. Remain with them. By using your common sense, quickened by the Holy Ghost. But obey it now. Obey it. Comma. Giving honor. I love that. Giving honor. Giving honor, do you? How? Your children see you every day giving honor. How? When? Giving honor unto the wife. As unto the weaker vessel. As unto the weaker vessel. Because she's weaker than you. Show patience toward her and respect in spite of her shortcomings and inabilities and lack of strength that you have. She is weaker than you. Acknowledge it. God acknowledges it. Accept it. Love her in spite of it, God is saying. Don't become bitter against her. If she were not weaker than you, you would be ashamed, sir. Can I show you a very unhappy man in Christianity? Show me a man whose wife is not the weaker vessel. I'll show you a man in total misery and shame in his heart. Show me a man who names Christ in front of his children, whose wife is the stronger one. Show me a man whose wife's the real breadwinner. The achiever. You can go to great extremes. I'll show you a man in total dismay of life, despair. Thank God she's weaker. God meant it, brother. Don't hate her for being weaker. God made it so that you can know honor and not shame as a man. So honor her that she is weaker for your sake. You wouldn't know sorrow. You haven't tasted it, brother, until you taste what it is to have a wife that dominates. It runs the show when you submit. And I tell you, a shock. I've been in Christian homes again and again where that's the case. In case you think it doesn't happen. And it's a grief. It is such a grief. Don't doubt it. Giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, knowing in spite of and because God made her weaker than you, so that you can have the dignity of being the priest of the home. Colossians 3:19, husbands, love your wives. Why would God say that? Love your wives. Of course you, why would you marry her if you didn't? And now God comes and holds this out to us and says, husbands, love your wives. Love your wives. And be not bitter against them. If you want to read it carefully, literally, don't allow yourself to become bitter. It can happen. It can happen, and eventually you lose and destroy your love and affection and respect and tenderness to them if you allow bitterness toward them because they're the weaker vessel, full stop, because they can't attain to everything you could or you expect a human to. Well, brother, it's good if she needs you. If she needs you to say, it doesn't matter. You did your best. That's honoring her. Husbands, love your wives. I once sat in a meeting years ago. I was a young preacher in a very, very large conference. And I know the man who preached. His name is Matt Olafia. My wife will know who this godly man is. He's just retired from God's service. But he was the preacher. By the way, you don't retire from God's service, sorry. He just got extra blessing. He's got pension now. Otherwise, how do you stop winning souls? Impossible. You die winning a soul. You never retire if you're a soul winner called full-time to God. Well, this man, Matt Olafia, was a greatly loved preacher. He was a greatly used man. But he stood up in that pulpit and he preached on marriage. He decided that day he's going to preach on the Christian home. So he was quoting verses such as I am quoting. And he came to this verse, husbands, love your wives. And then he said, can I ask you, husbands, right now to answer this in your heart? Do you love your wife? God's looking at your heart. I want you to be honest. Or do you hate her? Please, sir, I beg you, if you're not here for God, what on earth are you doing here? If you're not yet to deal with God, what are you sitting here wasting your time for? I'm begging you. On what God says here, do you love your wives? Answer Him in your heart. And be honest now. Or do you love other women? Be honest now. Be honest, he said. He held back and he said, now, husbands, I'm asking you again, do you love your wife? Now, sitting in front of me was a very big man. He was so big, he was frightening. He was a farmer. I tried to shake his hand and all my whole hand went around with his thumb. You feel very weak, you know, when you can't get a man's hand, but you need two hands to hold that big thing. And there he stands, gentle as a lamb, but big, strong from farming. And he's sitting in front of me here. Next to him sits this little woman, his wife. Terrifying the difference. Now, this brother asks, do you love your wives? Answer. Husbands, do you love? Are you in love with your wife? Do you love your wife? And this big man, listening to this question, looked down at his wife. He shouldn't have done that. She looked up at him. And he fell in love with her as if it was the first time he ever saw her. It was disarming. He really, it was like the first time he'd ever seen anything so wonderful in his life. He literally went, oh. And I thought, stop. And she looked up and she was loving. Oh. They fell in love. It was like there was nobody else in the world. You know, he forgot he was surrounded by people like me who couldn't concentrate. The tragedy is he didn't take his eyes off her right through to the end of the sermon. No one could concentrate sitting right behind. All we saw was this love affair. You know, literally, you can't believe. I'm not mocking them. It was wonderful, but it was terrible to sit through a sermon. Matt Olivier came up to me afterwards and he sweated through that. So he said, did you see them? I said, could I help it? I sat right behind them. He says, I should never have done that. I'll never do it again. It was the end of the sermon. Who could concentrate? I couldn't concentrate. I didn't know what I was saying. Oh. Well, dare I ask that question to you tonight, husband? Do you love your wives? Can I answer that question for you in case you're hesitating? By God's word, just what God says it is to love your wife. Can I, just in case you're hesitating and not too sure of this anymore, husbands, to be honest before God, by three statements from this book. Three statements in the light of this book will answer for you whether you love your wife or hate her. Firstly, godly love is proven in marriage by the sanctity of a man's eyes. And don't doubt it, your wife knows if they're not sanctified for her, faithful to her. Godly love, firstly, is proven by the sanctity of a man's eyes. Jesus, our Lord, said in Matthew 5:27, you've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, hath committed adultery with her. Hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. You see, God's eyes are holy. And our eyes aren't. We see through eyes that are stained by sin. God has never sinned. He's holy. He sees through eyes and he says, you've done it. It is so filthy in God's eyes as he looks at your mind, your thoughts, as he watches your lust. There's no worse evil attached to if you went and took her physically, Jesus says. You are guilty of adultery. You're an adulterer. Full stop. Judged with adultery. No less evil than the man who went to betray his wife fearfully. And if thy right eye do cause thee to offend, pluck it out, Jesus says, and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. I don't believe the Lord Jesus, and I don't believe anybody who's sane in this building, even a child, would believe Christ wants us to guard our eyesight. But what he is saying to anybody who's got the slightest bit of intelligence, let alone spiritual discernment, is, if we want to be honest, deal with it. Deal with this. Deal with this. And if you look in the context of the verses that follow, or lose everything, you're going to lose everything. Deal with it. Don't think you're going to go on. I once sat with a godly woman, a very, very godly woman, whose husband had been one of the most godly men in our land, one of the most revered of God's servants in the nation. His life was so exemplary, so anointed, so holy, so godly, that he was esteemed above others in their, I would say, hundreds of thousands of professing born-again Christians in our land. Preachers esteemed this man. I know multitudes of preachers who esteemed him above everyone. I know a great amount of preachers who esteemed him above many, if not everyone. And then I, sitting beside this woman, whose husband had recently died, this godly man, at that time he had recently died, and I said to her what a blessing his life had been to me and many preachers I know. What an example. And then I said, but you know, I want to go a step further. Your life was just equally as blessed. Because the way you stood in marriage with your husband, the joy of your marriage, the fulfillment of both of your lives as you functioned together, he became great because of you. Your whole life was behind him in serving God together. Your marriage was an example of the believers. And a wonderful blessing. And then she looked at me, this old lady, godly, Christ-like, gentle eyes. And she put her hand on my arm, just touched my arm, and she said, Keith, can I share something with you no one else knows about my husband? She said, when I first met him, I was not saved, nor was he. But I fell in love with him, mainly for this reason. He was so good looking. He was so good looking. It's not right for a man to be that good looking. It really was. He was like just a handsome, beautiful man, she said. It just wasn't right that he was so good looking. But she said, I did fall in love with him and he fell in love with me. But what worried me, right from the start, as people knew we were engaged to be married, and I watched women in the moral decadence of this world, I watched their eyes, their body language, knowing I'm engaged to be married in front of me, the suggestiveness of their whole being to him, they want him. No ability to hide it, and their looseness and their moral lack of ability to be ashamed, they just stood there crying out to him with their eyes and their body language in front of me. It disgusted me. It put fear in my heart. But my boy, when we got married, then fear really started. Because they continued as if marriage meant nothing to a morally decadent person. They have no regard, no respect. It means nothing. You may as well not be there. You may as well not even be standing there looking in shame at them. They don't care. It put fear in me as these women kept in the social circles we were in our unsaved days, just casting themselves at them in the most shameless way in their moral looseness. But what really put fear in my heart was I watched his eyes, my boy. I looked up at him and I looked at his eyes and I watched them following these women. I felt defiled. I felt betrayed by his eyes. I grieved. I trembled. I remember going on my knees and crying out to God desperately in my unsaved days, God, is there such a thing as a faithful marriage in this world with such moral looseness and decadence? Is there such a thing as a marriage where a third party eventually will not come in and destroy trust and respect and faithfulness? Is there such a thing in this world where a marriage can survive without a third party eventually coming in? And I wept. I wept. And it was amazing. Within days, we stayed in apartments. And in the apartment next door to us, born again Christians moved in within days after the way I'd grown dead to God. And right from the start, as they looked at us and I greeted them, they were trying to witness to me. It was no. Mistake on God's part in allowing it, because they tried within days to start witnessing and showing me my need of Christ unashamedly, and I listened to them at first in shock that people were talking about born again and saved. But then I found myself wondering if they're real. Because that woman had peace in her eyes. And his eyes only looked at her, not at me like other men were. Though I was married. I saw in that woman's face a sense of security and trust and joy and peace as she stood with her husband. And I wondered, could this be real? So I did something I've never admitted to anybody in the world. As a young married person, I got down and put my ear against the wall. That's something for someone to admit, but I did. Oh. I listened. Are they real? Are they fighting? Is this all a sham? All a lie? I want to know this. I listened on my knees. I just stayed there listening. They were praying. They were singing hymns at times. They were laughing, but I never heard any fighting. And on my knees one night as I was there doing this shameful thing, God said to me, this is what you need. This is what your need is for your marriage to remain faithful. You need to be saved. You need to become my child. I got up from my knees and I went to their door and I said to them, I want what you've got. You talk about salvation. Let me come in there now and lead me to your God. I want what you've got. I desperately need it. They helped me to find Christ. I reached out desperately to God as a sinner, longing for God to save my soul. I got up on my knees and took these two people back into my apartment. And I said to my husband in front of them, I told my husband what had happened, what I've done. And I begged him, weeping. I begged him to seek God to save his soul. I begged him for the sake of my sense of decency and self-respect. For the sake of our marriage not being destroyed. I begged him to give his life to Christ. It didn't take much. He got on his knees. And he began to weep before God. And he sought God with his whole heart. And we began to serve God together. Our social circles immediately changed. We didn't go to the places where the godless throw themselves at each other. In spite of marriage. We suddenly went and sought out godly circles, godly friends. My boy, I never ever saw his eyes once from the day he gave his life to Christ betray me. I never ever was shamed by what I saw in his eyes. The two of us sought to serve God together, to encourage each other. We got involved in serving God. Eventually we were involved in a complete immersed way in God's service. But I never saw him betray me with his eyes. I found peace, I found joy, I found happiness, I found trust. For one reason, his eyes. His eyes. Godly love, firstly, is proven in a marriage by the sanctity of a man's eyes. Don't doubt this. And don't ever think your wife doesn't see. There's no such a possibility, not one in 10 zillion. If your eyes do lust after women that your wife doesn't know and does not feel defiled. Don't dare believe that. Don't dare believe that. Proverbs 31. Most of you will be able to tell me what that is. The evidence of a faithful wife. It reveals and shows all that God says is attributed in the life of a faithful wife that will bring her husband honor. But I would like to say that Job 31, not Proverbs 31, shows the evidence of a faithful husband. In case you didn't think that was in the Bible. Job, this godly man, says in chapter 31, verse 1, I made a covenant with my eyes. I made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? This godly man testified. God speaks of men having eyes that cannot cease to behold sin. Oh, deal with it, deal with it. You could lose everything, is what the cry of the Bible is. And so firstly, godly love is proven in a marriage by the sanctity of a man's eyes. Can I ask you at this point now, very carefully, I want to ask you the question again, husbands. Do you love your wives? Will you answer God now, at this stage? Do you love your wives or other women? In God's eyes. God, what God says, happens. And what your wife feels and knows. And secondly, godly love is proven in a Christian marriage by the sanctity of a man's lips. Godly love is proven in a Christian marriage by the sanctity of a man's lips. And that's staggering, isn't it? Ephesians 5 verse 25 says, husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That's staggering words from God. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. What does that mean? For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. Beloved, there's such a thing as looking into this. What does God mean if you don't love your wife, you hate yourself? If you don't care as Christ expects us to give ourselves even as He gave Himself for the church, to literally sacrifice our life in our love to her, is what God is saying. No matter what it costs, so ought men to love their wives as their own body. Now this love that God expects and by grace gives us, if we require it of Him in our zeal to fulfill His commandment, this love that God expects and by grace gives us, if we require it of Him, is found in 1 Corinthians 13. It is speaking of a love beyond a human love. That if you don't have, you've got nothing. It's God's love, agape love. 1 Corinthians 13 is the definition. Is the definition of what God speaks of when He speaks of love to a husband having for his wife. Now what is 1 Corinthians 13? When God says love your wives, it doesn't mean just say I love you. Love suffereth long and is kind. Can I say again, do you love your wife, sir, as God says? It's not human love God's asking you. It's agape. It's God's love.
that is available through you and the evidence that you are right with God and that He's in control of your life, that you truly are gone through with God, that you truly are God's responsibility, God's property that is in you. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Always. It starts with love. You can't go to the next thing unless you start there. Love. The fruit. Love suffereth long and is kind. Are you? That's the love God is asking you when He cries out concerning the love He asks you to give your wife. To seek God for grace to live. If you love and care for yourself, you will love and care for your wife and reveal kindness to her as God reveals patience and kindness to you for your shortcomings. His love in you will make you reveal kindness to others and forgiveness as His forgiveness comes to you. And don't you need it, brother? How many times did you need it this week, brother? God's love in you, if it is in you, will reveal it to your wife. As the fruit of the Holy Spirit has control of your life. Do you want to know when a man will find happiness and joy in his marriage? Do you want to know? I mean, if I gave you a piece of paper now and said, put all the answers down that you can put to your wife tonight. Do you want to know when a man will find happiness and joy in his marriage? This will shock you. Not when his wife becomes perfect. That isn't going to make you happy in your marriage. But when, in spite of all her shortcomings and failures, he finds the grace, because of his commitment to God, of his life and his reality, to suffer long and be kind to her. What doesn't work out in the home doesn't work at all. Andrew Murray said, start in the home. That will give him joy and happiness in his marriage when he finds victory. Why should I say that? Well, because God says, a man hath joy, a man hath joy, a man hath joy by the answer of his mouth. Oh? You think joy is just saying, God, give me joy no matter what I do? Brother, a man hath joy by the answer of his mouth. It's not her victory that will eventually give him joy in the situation. It's his victory when she fails, in spite of her failures and shortcomings. When does a Christian lose joy? Why do so many Christians lose their joy? Why do many Christians have a continual heaviness of heart? A deep depression? Though they're saved, you may think it's because of the wrongs others do to them. But actually, God's joy doesn't go if people oppose us or wrong us, brother. Or if they fail us, our greatest joy is found when they do. That's the marvel of Christianity. In Matthew 5:11, blessed, that word means happy. God's happiness, not the world's happiness. God's peace, not the world's peace. God's joy, not the world's joy. It's unattainable in the world, but God's joy is attainable because of His Holy Spirit in you. Do you think the joy of the Lord is just something you work yourself up to? No. It's your strength. It's because the Holy Spirit is in you, brother, sister. And His grief at your failing, when others fail, is expressed in you, is sensed in you, is expressed by the Holy Spirit. Do you know you have more grief in one word that's not Christ-like than a man without God has if he goes and betrays his wife and children with another woman? You lose more sleep. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is in you. It's His joy. It's the joy of the Lord. Not your joy and your requisites for joy. It's God's requisites being fulfilled in your life. That He expresses joy, and that's the only time a Christian has joy, in fulfilling the Word of God. Don't doubt that. I was in a meeting
I was in a meeting in a town not too long ago where they broke all the barriers of the church walls down, all the denominations, and every minister came in the whole town. And a great percentage of their congregations, the place was just flooded with people. I don't think anybody was left in the town that didn't come. Even the Roman Catholic priest was there. I think he was scared of being left out. No, no, but he was there. So I'm privileged and grateful. Certain towns, and actually people are doing that more and more, because the years, you just get to know so many. And they know you're not there for anything but souls. But after the meeting, I went back to the house where I was staying, a very godly home, God-fearing couple. And all the preachers, including the Roman Catholic, if I can remember rightly, they came for tea. A bit of fellowship afterwards. So we were sitting there, and a whole lot of other people. Of course, converse led to theology. But suddenly I realized the man sitting opposite me was one of the most famous preachers in our country, in the charismatic field. There's a great division between the charismatics and the fundamentals. It just split homes. When it first came out, when I was first saved, 38 years ago, 39 years ago this year, the charismatic movement spread, and it affected so many churches that were split in half. Buildings had to be built away. People marched out the door, couldn't say amen when other people said amen. It just grieved them. It was like two different spirits going on. There was a great grief, great divisions. Homes were split in their millions across this world. Don't doubt it. They couldn't even say amen at the table without grieving each other. It was just something totally a concept. Well, this was one of the first men, two men, that led the charismatic movement in our country. That went with fire, and his voice was known. And he became a household word. When I realized who's sitting in front of me now, who had been in the meeting, he had been just visiting the town on that day. But when I realized who he was, I just sat up and looked at him. I'd never met him before, and of course I'd never been to any of his meetings. But suddenly he attacked me with his mouth. He attacked me with such ferocity that everybody just stood, eyes wide open. My doctrine, what I preached, actually what I didn't preach. The things he emphasized that I don't see as an emphasis in this book. I see fruit. I think 1 Corinthians 13 cries out, right in the heart of it, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, if there's no fruit, I've got nothing. Whatever I've got, whatever I profess to have that's of God or edifying, it's not of God. Literally, it's not of God. If it's not deceptive, it's of the devil. It's so bad. What Paul's crying out. The fruit. I cried the fruit. I saw the essentiality of someone rightly related to God as an absolutely surrendered life, that the fruit of the Spirit is seen in your life. Not gifts without fruit. Gifts without fruit are obnoxious in Paul's eyes. And then the fruit has an order, the gifts have an order of importance. Always. Prophecy, preaching is first, and always tongues is the last, the least of the gifts. Not to be sought. God gives to whom He will. But if you have to start seeking, then rather prophesy. Otherwise men just think you're mad if you all sit there speaking in some... Well, I cried out all the things I normally cried, and by the by, 99% of this whole sermon was scriptures. Even the appeal was just scriptures. Just comparing. Now he was so threatened by that sermon because he had never preached, he had never seen in his life those things as the priorities. He bypassed them for evidences that you're right with God as being outward manifestations and emotionalism. That you can measure your quiet time, you can measure the success of a meeting by how much emotion is worked up. Nothing else, not the results of lives changing to be holy, but how many became emotional, went into trances, or fell backwards, or whatever it is, I don't know. It just goes on and on. Well, the man sat there and I couldn't believe the way he was attacking me. He was so threatened, he was so unhappy by what I didn't preach. And then when it came to what I did preach, he was scared to mention it because it was all the scriptures, but... Well, as I was sitting there trembling at the way he was carrying on, with absolute venom and fear of me, God whispered in my heart, "Be still." God's done that to me on many occasions. I won't say every occasion was it just easy, but God whispered, "Be still, child. Be still." And as that was whispered in my heart by the Holy Ghost, I sat back and I determined I would not challenge this man on anything doctrinally that he was trying to prove of my error and the folly of my preaching and misleading people, as I obviously was in his eyes by not placing emphasis on the gifts. Well, as I sat back, a peace flooded my heart, being still. And suddenly a compassion welled up in my heart for him at what he had missed in diverting, being diverted by things that don't matter if you haven't got the things that matter. That he hadn't even seen that. That his life had been poured out for fruit that will just be burned up, most of it. According to the life that I have, and I believe if I wanted to, would have shown him again on every statement he made. Give me one verse, I said to some people, and I'll give you 10 to show you you're wrong. I didn't say that to him that night because I was dealing with someone here that it's best not to say a word to. I was still, I just sat there feeling compassion and sorrow for him, having poured his life out. Eventually, when he saw there was nothing in me that was going to react, if anything, he just saw compassion and tenderness and sorrow in my eyes for him. Suddenly his words got softer and softer, and eventually, halfway in a sentence, it stopped. As he looked at a man, probably for the first time in his life, that didn't defend himself when he was so ferociously attacked publicly and branded virtually of being heretical. He looked at me, staggered, his eyes wide open, more with fear than anything else, that there was nothing coming out of this man. No intention to defend, no intention and no sense of threat being spoken to like that. And then when he stopped, I just changed the subject. And that hit him. He nearly fell off his chair. He's not even going to challenge me. After all, I challenged him on. It wasn't long after that that I got up. I said, I have to go to the quiet time now. But I noticed something. He stood up. He stood up in a way the whole room stood up. Everyone, even the room next listening, just stood up. I didn't want this, and I'm not proud of this. I'm grateful. Do you know, even a fool is regarded as wise if he just keeps his mouth, God said. Quite a humbling thought, isn't it? But it's possible. You can wipe the floor in the argument. Christianity is the only religion that you don't win the argument by arguing back. You win it by keeping quiet. On 90%. I won't say 100%. There's times you have to make a stand. Or people will go to hell. But as I looked at them stand, a joy welled up in my heart. Not a thankfulness for pride, you know, I've really impressed the crowd. No, a joy that I know was the Holy Spirit crying out to me, well done, son. Well done, child. You passed the exam. There's no conversation you're in life, brother, sister, that isn't an exam. In your home, even when it's a kind conversation, or even when people are complimenting, there's exams going on. If you're in the school of God, nothing happens to you. Nothing happens to you that isn't an exam. Do you honestly think God's lost control? When he allows it, you either pass it. It was just God's joy welling up in my heart. It wasn't my own expression of joy that I'd gained respect. No. It was God's joy. Oh, bless the Lord for that. I'm going to leave all this because I've been stuck to my notes tonight, tragically. A man hath joy. Proverbs 15, verse 23. A man hath joy by the answer of his mouth. Proverbs 10 verse 19. He that refraineth his lips is wise, God says. You think a man's wise if he comes in here with a great amount of degrees academically of theology? No, this is a wise man. No. He that refraineth his lips, God says, is wise. In this religion called Christianity. 13 verse 3, he that keepeth his mouth, keepeth his life. Now that's a staggering statement. God says that. A soft answer turneth away wrath on every occasion, it seems.
Proverbs 21:23, whoso keepeth his mouth and his tongue keepeth his soul from troubles. That we heard last night. 1 Peter 3:10, another one last night that I must bring in. For he that will love life and see good days, he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, his lips that they speak no guile. And then we looked at James, which I'm not going to go into quoting all these things. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man. The foremost proof that you write with God, a vital reality with God, is this. Not your dress, not your sacrifice, not your sacrifice of living, not your faithful going to church, not your reading the Bible around every night to your children, no. In this holy book, one thing is the foremost evidence of a right relationship with God, of vital reality with God, of holiness, if you must come to a good word. If any man offend not in word, God says, the same is a perfect man in the light he's been given. And able also to bridle the whole body. If he has victory here, he's got victory everywhere. If he hasn't got victory here, he's got victory nowhere. And in the home, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. I want you to love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. I want you to be willing to sacrifice your whole life to prove your love to her. Now that seems unreasonable. I mean, a woman's asked to submit in everything, you know. Be still. Be quiet. Don't even speak in church. Don't even pray, some say. And some people, when Paul says, I suffer not a woman to speak, they don't like to say there's a comma there. They put a full stop. They're not even allowed to speak in the home. According to some people's understanding of the rights, he can trample her, he can... Oh, my brother. God's saying that to a woman whose husband lives this. He doesn't want a woman to be a slave trampled on and just to prove the point of spirituality and not challenge the man. You are required to do a little bit more, brother. Actually, so much more. It's beyond reach for the wife. To sacrifice your whole life for her as Christ sacrificed his life. To be willing for that. He died. You can't die. You can't sacrifice your life for the sins of others, but you can for your wife. And you must. To be godly. That doesn't mean that you just sit there spoon feeding her and dusting the floor for her. No, common sense tells you it's when she needs you to make any sacrifice, whatever the cost. I want you to be willing to do it, to prove to her and the world and me that you do love her. Godly love is proven in a Christian marriage, firstly by the sanctity of a man's eyes. Godly love is proven in a Christian marriage, firstly by the sanctity of a man's eyes. And secondly, godly love is proven in a Christian marriage by the sanctity of a man's lips. And thirdly, godly love is proven in a Christian marriage by the sacrifice of a man's life. It's proven to God, that is, that you're doing what he said love is. If I'm out of my context, tell me, brother. I won't preach it again. If I'm exaggerating, if I'm asking too much of you, brother, tell me. But if God says it, tell God, that's too much. Godly love is proven in a Christian marriage by the sacrifice of a man's life that he's willing to make for his wife at any time or circumstance when she needs his life to be suddenly really demanded of and sacrificed. Spurgeon is no doubt, probably I would say without any doubt, the greatest preacher that ever lived. He wasn't the most used preacher that ever lived. But he was regarded by Moody. I think it was Moody who attributed this name, the prince of all preachers, the greatest preacher that ever lived. When Spurgeon heard that Moody started, he wept and said, never, not in my company. No, he was broken. He didn't want it in his lifetime. But it stuck to this day. No other single preacher in history has ever been attributed with that
by all denominations, all theologies. He was, just read his sermons. I mean, he broke open the scriptures in a way it's unbelievable. A little child sits gripped, and the godliest saint sits as equally gripped, unable to breathe under such exposition, opening the scriptures with such an amazing revelation from God that it grips all. Oh, God was with the man. But this man, called the Prince of all preachers, by generally all Christians who have a theological mind, when his wife became frail, her deathbed took a long, long time. It was a long time. That man buried his ministry, sir. I wonder if the world knows that. The greatest preacher, he buried the opportunities, the purpose. I mean, what preacher would say, "Now, darling, I'm putting you in the care of others. I can't neglect the call of God. I can't neglect that pulpit, that opportunity to tour America." No. He buried. He said, "No." And Spurgeon said, "This is my first mission on earth." Do you know what he did? He bathed her daily. For months, going close to a year and a half. 99% of his opportunities he didn't take. Oh, he preached locally in his own pulpit, and he had people of the family caring for her. He wouldn't leave her, he wouldn't put her in a home. But he was there saying, "No, no, no." What did he do? Hours of the day, hours of his day, the greatest preacher on earth. He spoon-fed her with food. He bathed her every day. He clothed her. He knelt beside her and prayed for her. He sang the hymns. He read the scriptures. He held her hand. He stroked her head. Love. And made his children esteem him more than any preaching he had ever acquired or esteemed in life. Esteemed him above anything he had ever been esteemed for in life. His children found the worth of a man because he lived. He lived what he preached. You don't live what you preach. Your children will despise you, preacher. God gave him the opportunity to preach the sermon in life where it matters most, in front of your children and to your wife. I'm willing to fill it at any cost. I'm willing to sacrifice life when her life needs it. I'm willing to do what God says, not just to tell other people to do what God says. And have it branded across me by Christ's condemnation. Do what they say, but don't do what they do. Imagine having that said of you, preacher. Well, I think he was called the greatest preacher on earth, and I think God allowed man to do that without people being grieved apart from him. Because of this, he lived it. He lived it. You can't sell what you don't believe in, brother. What doesn't work, you can't really be meaningful. He lived it greatly. My father-in-law, Jenny's father, is a farmer. He's a preacher also, one of the most loved preachers in my land. He works out his sermons on the tractor. That's about all he does farming too. All he does farming for is just to sit and work the next sermon out for the next conference or convention or church that asks him. And he's loved and esteemed by thousands who walk with God in a tender way as a result of his ministry. Preachers flock to hear him who have theological degrees. He's got no degree. He was taught in the school of God as a farmer can only be taught. Oh, you've got to really be real to survive there, revealing Christ. Farming's not easy. He learned in the school of God and he preached the practical things that farmers not only, but theologians flocked to hear, the amazing revelation God gave and understanding through this man of God, whom I love and respect above most men on earth, my father-in-law, Yanni LaRue. His wife, Enid, my mother-in-law, well, she was an achiever. She achieved in her early days in life, universities, qualifications above his. Of course, she didn't pursue those things. She was at home. But that woman, was so amazing in what she could accomplish in life, and he never felt threatened by her. You know how great a man is when his wife does do something that he doesn't be threatened by. She doesn't do anything. She never ever allowed in that home anyone to ever, ever sense that he was not the head of the home and she was under his authority equal. It was wonderful. She lived a godly life too, but he loved her. A few years ago, 4 years ago, she suddenly had cancer all down the spine. They had to operate. While she was here in America, Russia back hanging on to life to South Africa, the operation, the blood spilled into her lungs. And as she was lying there with all the repercussions of these things happening, the doctor, just 2 minutes before my wife walked into her mother, the doctor said to her, "You will never walk again. You will never be able to clothe yourself again. You will never be able to bathe again. Or you will never be able to get out of bed alone. You will be put into chairs. We will give you therapy. You will become, you're virtually paralyzed." Imagine that news being told to you. Such a capable woman. Well, he went out and Jenny stopped him. He told her the same. Jenny comes and weeping. He says, "Mommy, the doctor says you're paralyzed for life. You'll never walk." And she's got the Bible minutes after the doctor's walked out. And he says, "Oh, but he's wrong. God told me, I am the Lord thy God that healeth thee. He's made a mistake. I'll walk." She did. But in a way, brother, sister, that took courage. It wasn't some godly man praying and she just got up and threw it away, you know. She was given therapy where for months she had to take one step. And that's all. She hung on these bars. Just one step was a great accomplishment. But that woman knew God had, and by faith and determination, she started taking more steps. Eventually she was standing. Eventually she was getting out of bed without help, bathing herself, clothing herself. That woman walks now in the city with her family. You can see, like Jacob, something really happened there. But the wonderful thing, and I love this thought, my father-in-law, you must know the demands of a farmer, and even his preaching. I watched. He sacrificed life for her. I watched him. As the demands crying out desperately for his need, him being on the farm, that is, no. Unless he was so sure she was so tenderly cared for right through the months and months, over a year of her battling to even get fed or even drink. He was there for her. He was there doing what Spurgeon does, bathing her, reading to her, singing the psalms, singing hymns, praying, reading the Bible. It doesn't matter what the cost. He said, "No. Mommy needs me." "No. Would you sacrifice life, farmer?" Of course it was a payment to be made. There was a cost attached to that, but it didn't grieve him. But I'll tell you something about that man. That story swept across our land. And he is esteemed above, through that story, any of his preaching. That he lived it. That he lived it, what this book demands.
Are you willing to live what this book demands? Do you love your wives as God told you to? I'm not asking if your wife loves you as God told her to. There's a staggering saying most of you might have quoted. Behind every great man, there's a woman who sacrificed her life for him. It's lovely, isn't it? Behind every great man, you'll find a woman who is willing to sacrifice her life for him. But if he is truly a great man, beloved, be sure of this. His wife will always be conscious that he will never hesitate to sacrifice his life for her when she has need. His time, his dreams. When she faces hardships as the weaker vessel, he honors her.
And how else, brother, did you think God meant, in the light of all scriptures, than to sacrifice everything when she needs you, as the weaker vessel? Now, I have carefully held out these three requirements from this book tonight that prove if a man obeys God when he commands what it is to truly love a woman. I've carefully held out the requirements of a man. I want to tell you why. 99% of all Christian literature and sermons that you'll find on this earth on video, tape or anywhere are telling you 99% of the sermon what's required of the woman. But so few are willing to say what I've said tonight. So tonight I only told you what God, just to bring a balance in case you think I was imbalanced, of what God requires in a Christian home for it to survive as God promises it will. And not only survive, but bring esteem, honor to God, and love and respect from men. That woman that I spoke of, her husband that touched my arm and told me of how his eyes defiled her as a wife, how she felt betrayed watching his eyes betraying her. That man would be the first, and I know this because I knew him. Oh, I knew his doctrine backward. He would be the first to say that it wasn't salvation only. That was what was needed. But why, to the end, he died climbing. And with such a testimony and esteem upon his merit, he had what I, by God's grace, sought God for also, an absolute surrender. Andrew Murray says, unless a child of God comes to an absolute surrender, whereby they have a personal Calvary and lay all on the altar of God and die to self and allow God to fill them with the Holy Spirit, being cleansed through and through by the blood, their hearts being cleansed by faith, they were filled with the Spirit, their hearts being cleansed by faith. Unless a child of God, and Murray says, being filled with the Spirit is not like a glass of water, half filled, now you're going to fill up the empty half. The Holy Spirit's a person. If He's in you, He's in their fullness. He is a person. Not half a person. What does it mean then? If he's in you, if he's not in you, you're not saved. If the person of the Holy Spirit is not in you, you're not even saved. Christ in you is the hope of glory. Our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit. If he's in you as a person, what does it mean then to be filled by the Spirit? All it means, he says, is to be controlled. There's no more of the Holy Spirit going to get in you, brother. He's just not in control. Until you absolutely surrender, unless the child of God comes to a place of absolute surrender, whereby he is filled, taken control of, because as all is laid, the fight's over, he dies to self, he has a personal Calvary, he gives up and says, God, I'm not going on in this mess. I need thee to control me. And the evidence of that is the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. Love suffers long in this kind. Not just love, but what God says love is there in your life. Unless this takes place in a child of God's life, he or she will eventually become a grief to God and man, beginning in the home, Andrew Murray said. Have you absolutely surrendered, sir? I'll tell you why. When I was first saved, God kept me from ever going back to things that I am scared to think about, let alone share, like some people share their past. The blood covers that, I don't want to think of it. I never went back, but what did stagger me after salvation is I had a temper. And oh, other people's failures. Has it ever occurred to you that your sin is greater than the people who get you to sin? That the sin they're doing is not as great as yours when you fail, because I failed again and again when Christians weren't perfect. So I wasn't perfect, so what? I would blast them, I would lose all. I was worse than what they were doing after a while. I was so carnal. Saved. There I had this temper, and that used to worry me. They just looked at me. Didn't want what I got, even though they caused me to fail. I used to really explode.
and also my eyes. A second look, that's all. A second look, and my heart condemned me. My heart condemned me with my lips, with my eyes. And I say, God, why? Why, God? I'll never go back to these things, but what is that second look about? Why can you not deal with this, God? My heart condemned me, and grief flooded. But when I absolutely surrendered, and I clung to God desperately, by His grace through a work of grace, as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit and the blood of Christ, to cleanse me through and through and to fill me, to take control as I clung to Him and absolutely surrendered and absolutely laid my life on the altar of God and said, take control. Take control, full control. I want the fruit of the Spirit, God. Well, I clung to God, I sought God, and the wonderful thing, I didn't have feeling. But I noticed this, the first thing I realized, God's done the work. This. The same things happened, the same failures, and I didn't feel hatred to them. I felt love. I was sorrowing, but I didn't explode. I didn't feel. On that first occasion, they stopped and looked at me differently, and they began to seek God about their failures, because I didn't fail. Suddenly my reaction condemned them. Didn't condemn me. And my eyes, I noticed, I was in circumstances and I, oh God, thank you. I don't look twice anymore. I don't. And that man had the same testimony of being filled with God, the Holy Spirit, as a result of absolute surrender, of dying to self, of laying all on the altar. Is salvation enough? You're saved. But tell me, brother, are you going to lose everything? Maybe you need to do what Andrew Murray says, and I believe he was the greatest preacher alive that ever lived in my country. Unless a child of God comes to that place of absolute surrender whereby he becomes full control, he will become a grief to God and man beginning in the home. He will. It's not a matter of choice. I want those of you sitting here tonight, and I know this is going to cost you, brother and sister. You know just by the same things whether the fruit is there of you too. Where the joy is in your heart as a result of these lips. And how many sisters, even. I want to ask every one of you, who God's speaking to, even unmarried young people, the fruits aren't there that are going to destroy your hopes of survival before you even go to marriage unless you deal with it. I want those of you who have never really, truly, absolutely surrendered everything to God. In God's eyes, all is on the altar, and you have a personal Calvary, and you sought Him to take complete control. What I dedicate, God consecrates. I cannot consecrate. God cannot dedicate. But when I dedicate, and that's why Paul beseeches, begs you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present, that you dedicate your bodies a living sacrifice on the altar, that you may prove what is that perfect and acceptable will of God through you, while you serve life. Chance to prove it. I want those of you here tonight who desperately needed to be confronted with this message. And you know you have to do with God, who say, God, tonight, I see it's more than just salvation. But I'm willing to fulfill. I'm embracing. I'm requiring of Thee what I've heard tonight as I absolutely surrender everything on the altar. And I trust Thee to fill me with God, the Holy Spirit, to take control, take over, God. I'm on the throne, though I'm saved. I want Thee to have the throne now. I want those who desperately require that of God and need to tonight. I want those who would be honest before God. No one's going to condemn you. Trust me, your wife, your husband, your children, they'll love you for it. They won't condemn you. I want those who desperately require this of God and know they have to. I want you to stand. And those that stand tonight, I'm going to pray with for God to do this work. Who will? Who will be honest? Or go on as you are? And not know what the cost is going to be. You think the cost is great to do that tonight? Just wait a while to see what the cost is going to be if you don't do it. If you need to. You know, when you don't say yes to God, oftentimes that's accepted by God as you're choosing second best.
Those that are honest before God here, who don't put men before God, but want to do God's will, and need to desperately, I want you, please, to move out of the aisles and come stand front here. Let's make something sacred of this. Please. Let's make it holy ground in God's eyes. Those in the congregation, if you've got babies that are sleeping, don't stand. But those who want to stand and make this a sacred moment, you may stand now, please. And you can also unitedly agree with me for these people by saying amen in your hearts. For God to do this to people so honest after such a message as this. Now I want those standing in the front to please pray these words aloud. And God does not look at the words that proceed out of the mouth. He looketh at the heart from whence they come. So even though you're saying my prayer, if you show God that this is your prayer as best as you can, and God is so holy, the best you can do is good enough for Him. Don't doubt this. Show God this is your prayer from your heart. Let Him see that as you say these words from your lips. But say them, please. And will you say them aloud with me, everyone in the front here? Oh my God, forgive me for the grief I have been to Thee and to my family and to others. Forgive me for taking so long to come to a place of absolute surrender. Like Jacob, when he gave in the fight, confessed his need, and clung to God in desperation for God to deal with his sin. We absolutely surrender our lives to Thee. As Thy children, we lay our lives on the altar of God to be a living sacrifice. We dedicate ourselves. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Wash me through and through with the blood of Jesus Christ. Let the blood go so deep. Create in me a clean heart, O God. And renew within me a right spirit, a steadfastness, a stability. I have had ups and downs, to my shame, more downs than ups, up till now. But I want to see a steadfastness of victory in Jesus. And a steady growth into Christ-likeness. More and more. As I continually yield to more light. As God gives it. But I long to walk in that light. Now fill me with Thy Spirit. Take complete control. And I don't wait for feelings. And I don't want gifts. until this is seen. The evidence. The fruit of the Holy Spirit. Especially with my lips. And my eyes. And even it is to sacrifice my life. Let God prove I am absolutely surrendered by giving me the grace, no matter what the cost, to even sacrifice my life for my loved one. Help my family to forgive me if they have witnessed my failures and felt betrayed. Help them to give me another chance to prove Christ is real through my life, no matter how trying the circumstances. O glorify thy name through my life, which will give me the right to speak to others with my lips of God's word and will. In Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen. Beloved, if a person comes to this place, it costs, and God is incapable because He's holy. That means He has integrity, and the very fact of His integrity, which is by the word holy, He's incapable of turning His face away from souls seeking Him, His people longing for His will to be done. So don't believe the devil. If you prayed as best as you could, God's done this work, but don't you wait now for feeling. The one thing, the only thing, that will maintain an absolutely surrendered life is the quiet time. Being real and the most vitally important thing in your life daily till the day you die, morning and night, that you will never neglect, and you will nurture and build up and work into, not by working up, but by what works to get you through to God. If you get on your knees and you fall asleep, don't ever get on your knees again. Don't do what doesn't work, brother. Walk around the room praying, but make half an hour vital reality rather than 2 hours of the lie. Vital reality in the quiet time, soaking yourself in this book, devouring it and praying, life consumed by prayer. A quiet time in reality is a two-way conversation. It's never just God speaking, and it's never just you speaking when you're in a crisis. It's God speaking to you and you speaking to Him. It's a conversation. That's a quiet time. He speaks through His book. Devour the book and expect Him to speak. Mark where God speaks. But don't neglect the quiet time, and you will never, ever lose this. You will go on and on. If an isolated failure comes, seek Him for forgiveness. Don't say it didn't work. If it worked for a day, brother, it worked. If it worked for a week, it worked. If it works for a month or 3 months, don't deny it all. Just confess, my little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. But if, while I live in that state that God writes these things to me for, that God gives the whole concept of Christianity for, while I live in victory, the victory in Jesus that there is in the Bible, if somehow a failure comes, I don't give up. I get up. I confess. I go on. Don't let anything now make you give up. The only thing that will make you give up, professing a fully surrendered life by your life, not with your lips, is the quiet time. Being in place as your most guarded, loved, treasured moment in life daily. And you can do that. You can go to bed early so that you can get up early. You can. You're a man. You can say good night. It's as simple as that. Even to guests, if they don't know how to look at a clock. You can put God first by disciplining your life so ruthlessly that no matter what anybody thinks, so long as God is pleased and knows you're doing this in love for Him. Trust me, you'll offend people if you don't do that. You won't offend them if you do. Rather give your wife a little time of sacred fellowship than neglect God and give her all the time. Your wife and children will curse every memory of you.
But the little time you give them, if you give God the time He needs, they'll treasure. They'll treasure. They'll treasure. It's not the length of time, it's the quality. And as a Christian, it's the quality is a result of how much time you spend with God once you're saved and once you're fully surrendered to God, as you have tonight. And if you've got a bit of forgiving to do, forgive them. If you've got some confessing to do, brother, only if God tells you, say sorry. But don't say sorry to a human concerning sin unless you have to. It's God you say sorry to. It's God you confess to. 99% of the failures of your life leave under the blood. Don't make public, especially in your home. You'll do more damage. That's not spiritual. Only if you have to, and the Holy Spirit leads you to go and say sorry for isolated things you really have to confess and ask for forgiveness for.